Back in 2012, some Real Salt Lake fans made a fan video called Believe. Now, I wonder if you guys have seen this. That was around the time that I was first coming to Salt Lake City and deciding whether or not I was going to be a fan of this soccer team. And I saw this video called Believe. And in the video, what happens is there's this, like, starts off with this one guy who's just kind of walking down the street outside of the stadium there. And he's going, you know, if you believe, then just stand up on your feet. He's just singing his song all by himself. And then in the next scene, all of a sudden, you have all these other fans who are, like, joining his little posse as they're, like, marching down the road, you know, and shout it out, Real. And the next thing you know, somebody, like, a drum line comes in. He's like, and it's this whole big crew that's coming in. And then the next thing you see is there's this whole swath of people that are like pouring out of the stairwells and joining this great big band singing, you know, we're here for RSL. You know, they're singing their big chant. Now, the reason I put that image in your mind is I want you to hold that image because that is what's happening in Psalm 96. In Psalm 96, what you have in this psalm is an increasing choir who is singing to God's glory. It starts with the people of Israel, God's people who are singing. He says, sing to the nations, declare his glory. And then in the second little stanza, every stanza, you start adding people on. He says, all right, now you nations, ascribe to the Lord glory. Confess it, see it is true, join into this choir. And then by the end of the psalm, you have all of creation, including like the sea and trees, singing to God's glory. That's Psalm 96. You have all of these things. With every new stanza, this choir singing the glories of God gets bigger. Worship expands to all the nations, and as worship expands, so does joy. But this psalm also creates a dissonance. There's a dissonance in this psalm because it describes a world that is full of joy to the point that all creation is rejoicing. But if you were to knock down the walls of this building and you were to look out into Salt Lake City and you were to see the people out there, you might realize that that is not the world that we live in. I was driving over here this morning and I saw people who definitely were not full of joy. I saw brokenness. I saw somebody digging out of the trash to get their breakfast. I saw someone with a broken down car, and let me tell you, he did not have joy as he was trying to fix that thing. There's some dissonance between what we experience and this psalm. And the reason I bring that up is because it's going to address some of why that dissonance exists. You see, because in part, because of the fallen nature of man and because of the fallen creation that we live in, we are all tempted to build our lives and give our worship and our songs to things that don't have substance. And the psalmist knows that when we see God as he is, that the response is going to be a song of praise that will reverberate all the way until the new creation. And here's the thing for us as a church. You see, he isn't just telling us to pretend that this is the world that we live in. We don't come in here and pretend to sing to a great God. That's not what he's going to call us to do. And this psalm is going to give us a roadmap for understanding both our worship now and what it looks like in the future. So the question we have to ask ourselves is there a way to get from here, our current experience, to there that he describes? And the psalm is going to show us the way forward. So this psalm is a summons, it's an appeal to all the earth, to all the nations, to bow in worship before the one true God. And to get us there, the psalmist is going to call the people of God to sing a new song, to see the glory of God, and to proclaim it to the nations. So let's take it in those orders first to sing a new song. Yeah, I want you to consider what you've been working through this summer, through the summer in the Psalms. If you've been here for any matter of weeks, you've probably been hearing a number of Psalms. And it is curious that in God's inspired word, right in the middle of your Bible is a 30,000 word hymnal. Like it's three times longer than Romans, or three times longer than the Gospel of Mark, four times longer than Romans, three times longer than Revelation. It's this huge book of songs There are over 500 references to singing in the Bible and over 100 direct commands to sing. And here in this psalm, I don't know if you caught it, but this psalm is in a really good mood. I mean, it woke up on the right side of the bed. And it had a really great dream. And it woke up to find out it was all true. And it wants to tell you. Like, it's in a great mood. You look at the first lines and it says, sing to the Lord. And it says again, sing to the Lord. And it says again, sing to the Lord. Now, sometimes commands in the Bible are repeated for emphasis. But here I might suggest to you that it is repeated for enthusiasm. And the psalm concludes, it ends with all the trees of the forest singing for joy. So at the beginning and at the end is this call to sing. Why? And what is it that they are so enthusiastic to sing? Well, what I want you to notice is this really unique expression. He says, I want you to sing a new song. Sing a new song. God commands his people to sing. We are a singing people. It's not an optional feature of Christianity. It might be, you know, maybe an odd feature of Christianity. People might look on the outside and sing, man, it's so weird you guys sing like you do. But it is not optional. And here he says, sing a new song. This is a special expression that's used sometimes in the Old Testament and definitely in the New Testament as well. And it's always connected to one of two things. It either is because of a new victory or it anticipates a promised victory. It's for a new victory or for a promised victory. So you might say it this way. New salvation calls for new songs. Okay. New mercies call for new music. Let's see how far I can push this. New compassions call for new compositions. New salvation calls for new songs. And in the Bible, when there are fresh acts of redemption, the response of the people is in praise. With every victory, there is a new song. Like you might remember the song of Moses. So after the Israelite people are enslaved in Egypt, and there's this whole God contest between the gods of Egypt and the God of the Bible, and God sends Moses and says, go tell Pharaoh, tell him, let my people go. And he goes in and Pharaoh says, no. And so God sends 10 plagues and one by one knocks down all the gods of Egypt, shows them to be worthless. And then Pharaoh is like, fine, you can go. But then as soon as they're gone, he says, never mind, no, you can't. And so he chases after them with his army. And they go all the way up to the Red Sea. And when they get to the Red Sea, the people of God, they're there and they're like, great, now we're stuck. And God says, oh, I got more stuff for you. And he parts the Red Sea and they go across on dry land and they get to the other side. And when they get to the other side, they look back and here comes Pharaoh's army and they get right inside the river. And what does God do? He closes the Red Sea up and he ends the army. And what does Moses do? Well, he sings the song of Moses. He even works those events into his lyrics. This is what he says. He says, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. Moses rejoiced. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. New salvation calls for new songs. And here in Psalm 96, we are kept in suspense a little bit about what this new salvation is. Now, there is some context that might help us. This psalm is quoted almost in its entirety in 1 Chronicles 16. Now, there's some debate as to whether, you know, 1 Chronicles 16 is quoting the psalm or whether the psalm started in the events of 1 Chronicles 16 and it ended up there. But suffice it to say, there's another moment in the life of David. When David is enthroned as the king of Israel, one of the things that he calls people to do, he says, hey, we need to get the Ark of the Covenant back. And so they go down and they return the Ark of the Covenant back to his kingdom. And the whole picture behind that is that God is going to rule through the throne of David. And it's this great moment in the act of redemption of what God is doing among his people. And so what happens is they throw a party. And they're all dancing before the ark. And David is dancing so embarrassingly that the Bible records that his wife is just embarrassed about the whole thing. Like it's in the Bible. And there he is, he's going, and he begins to sing a new song. And this is the song that is recorded there. New salvation calls for new songs. Now, he doesn't talk about what the fullness of this new salvation is until the very end of the psalm. So we and Israel have to be patient for a little bit. But new salvation calls for new songs. In the New Testament, in Revelation 5, there's another new song. Here, Jesus is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. His reign is pictured again. He takes up the scroll of God's sovereign will. And as Jesus steps forward and he took hold of history after his ascension into heaven, the assembled host of heaven, it says, they sang a new song. And what song did they sing? They sang, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed the people for God." Revelation 14 tells us another scene at the end of history where the vast assembly of God's redeemed people come to stand before the Lamb on Mount Zion. And it says this, "And they were singing a new song before the throne." New salvation calls for new songs. And there's something remarkable here for us as Christians. Like we look back and we sing of God's previous victories. But here it also looks forward to future songs. Like, I'm sure that if you've been working through the Psalter, you've kind of hit on this theme of remembrance. It's a really big theme in the psalm. I'd be surprised if there wasn't a sermon that was just on remembering, you know? And as I reflected on this, I just thought about different times that God has worked in my own life personally, and it's been connected with songs. Like, I remember, like, right after I became a Christian, there was this season where, you know, Christians are sometimes most aware of their sin of anybody. Like, they're the most honest about it before God, where they're like, "Man, I'm so broken before you." And there was just this season where I really didn't even want to come into a congregation and be with other Christians because I felt so ashamed of it. And I had a friend who put on an album for me. And we would listen to this on the way to church. Every Sunday we'd go together. And it was a song called "Come Weary Saints." And it would sing, "Come weary saints, weighed down by sin, hide away in the love of Jesus." And there was just a moment in my life where I just was recognizing that I actually came before God. I came to the assembly, not because I deserved to be there or because I was good enough to be there, but because I can hide away in the love of Jesus. And there was a way that God used that song to pierce a truth into my heart. There's something special about singing that's happening. But it also anticipates the future. I've been at Gospel Peace Church now for almost 5 years. But before that, I spent many more years at Gospel Grace Church. Now, some of you, I look out here and you're like my friends. You're like my old friends. We're old enough to have old friends now. And but you were all very young friends at the time. But there are people that are up there with me, and we'll sing some song that we learned first at Gospel Grace. And we'll be singing together, and you know, the band leader might like ask us to like change the order of the song or how you do it, and we'll say, "No. There is one way to do this, and it's the Gospel Grace way." You know, I'm just kidding. But we would sing these songs, and you know what? These songs, they remind us of the past mercies of God. There's a ways that God did fresh works in our heart through the singing of truth into our life, and it also helps us to look forward. We look forward to what he's continuing to do, and that's really something that singing does. And there's something that's gripping from this song, from this call here, and because of how this psalm looks back and it looks forward, that if you're a Christian, if you've seen God's past salvation, you can look forward, and pardon the colloquialism, but I mean, it's like you can always expect that there's going to be a new single to drop. Like there's going to be a new song. There's going to be new mercies because his mercies are new every morning. And there's something that in the singing he says this, but just to say something, there's something very practical here that we don't want to miss. We are actually being commanded to sing, like literally use your voice to sing. You know, one pastor suggested this is the only way that the glory of God and all that he has accomplished like goes beyond just a mental principle and it sinks deep into your hearts. In Ephesians chapter 5, 18 and 19, where it's talking about being filled with the fruit of the Spirit, one of the marks of being a Spirit-filled Christian, it says, is that you sing. It says this, it says, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Like, why does this work this way? I don't really know. Me and my wife's a real musician. I always, she really knows her stuff. And we had this whole conversation about the scientifics, about the way that, you know, really God made us for singing to do something special in us, to connect to our affections and our emotions and our memories in a way that's unique. But I came across this quote from Augustine that is just, I think it's so profound. It's old language. You've got to hang on with me a little bit. But listen, this is what he says. He says, "I perceive that our minds are more devoutly and earnestly elevated into a flame of piety by the holy words themselves when they are thus sung than when they're not." And that all affections of our spirit, by their own diversity, have their appropriate measures in the voice and singing. And then he says this, wherewith by, I know not what secret relationship. Like, how does this all work? I don't know. But suffice it to say that God would not have commanded it if there wasn't some unique relationship between the things. But here in this one, in this psalm, singing is not just singing. And verses 2 and 3 give us a clue of how the direction of it is going. Would you look with me at verse 2? It helps us see. He says this. He says, sing to the Lord, bless his name. And then he says, tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. Why does singing come before declaring? Why connect singing to proclamation? Now, there could be a number of reasons, but one reason that has been picked up by a number of folks is that really you can't call others to sing if you are not singing yourself. That is, if your own heart hasn't been moved to fresh joys, if you haven't seen God as he is and savored it down deep, then the call to the nations is moot on you. Because there's not enough drive to take you there of self-will. But when the glory of God has rested on your heart in such a way as singing seems to have a way to do, then you'll go to the nations. And what's remarkable in this psalm is that this is an Old Testament psalm. It's an Old Testament psalm. You have the nation of Israel. And in this psalm, he calls all of the nations to join in this worship. Now, if you know the Old Testament, like the nations, the people that were not the people of Israel, seemed to only cause Israel grief. And yet here, they're not just told to, it's not like tell the nations about the glories of God to rub it in their face, how they don't really have God. No, he tells it for the purpose of inviting them to come under the worship of the one true God. It's an invitation, it's a call, it's a summons to the nations, and he calls the people of God to teach the nations to worship. See, the psalm doesn't just tell us to sing, it gives us a reason. We don't just sing because we recognize what we have seen. We sing for these reasons. Look at this here, he says, I want you to see the glory of God. That's the second thing I want us to see. The only thing that adequately explains the worship of God's people is the glory of her God. Now, I've said already that this whole psalm is a series of summons or calls. Now, you can pick that up just by looking at the repetition. You know, in the first little stanza there, it says, sing, sing, sing. And in the second one, it says, ascribe, ascribe, ascribe. And in the last one, it says, let, let, let. And at each turn, it gives reasons why. It gives reasons why you should do this. In verses 1 through 3, it says to sing, to sing, to sing. And then in verses 4 through 6, it tells you why. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. In verses 7 through 9, it says ascribe. Ascribe just means to give, to recognize to be true. That's what that means. And it's a call to the nations. It says recognize these things to be true, nations. And then he says why? So that you would say that the Lord reigns. And then in the last section again, he says, let me tell you, let all of these things be filled with joy. Why? Because God is going to judge. But the psalmist gives us a reason to sing and the whole world to join in God's growing choir. And I want you to look at Psalms 96, 4 and 5. Because here it introduces the reason why the church ought to tell the world about their great God. And it also tells us why, if you're not yet a Christian, you should heed this call. So why should the church tell the world about God? Well, he says it positively in verse number 4. He says, for great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. That little expression, greatly to be praised, it just means that he is to be praised exceedingly. He is great. He is above all gods. Therefore, he alone is to be praised and feared with reverent fear. That's why the church should tell the world about God. But it also tells us, why should someone who is not yet a Christian heed that call? See, the psalm says that there is a vacuum of worship. There is a gap between the worship that God deserves and that he receives. That's why he says in verse number 3, declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. And it goes on to say, for all the gods of the peoples, and there are many, are worthless idols. Simply put, this is saying that everybody worships. The whole human race worships, but it doesn't worship God, it worships idols. What does he mean by that? You know, one pastor put it this way. He said, you can't live life without investing something with ultimate meaning. You're living for something. You're making something. Your purpose in life, whatever that is your God. It's your religion, and you're worshiping it. Even if you don't call it that, even if you don't use those words, that's what it is. And the psalmist compares God to the competition, and he uses this kind of Hebrew expression. It says, for all the gods of the people are many, they're worthless idols. Now, the word that's used for idols there could be translated nothings. And it's a play on words. The word for gods is Elohim, and the word that's translated idols or nothings is Elilim. And so he's doing this play on words where he's saying, listen, their Elohim are Elilim, like their gods are nothings. Or, you know, you could say it this way in English, their gods are clods, you know, like they amount to nothing. And the universe is peopled with gods and goddesses that have been created by human imagination. They're real in people's thoughts and in their worship and in their songs, but they lack any objective reality. That's what he's saying here. If people cease to exist, then those gods and goddesses would cease to exist. But the covenant God of the Bible is above all of these. Everyone worships something. We worship idols, though. We worship nothings. We turn created things into ultimate things, and we fail to realize what they're missing. And what he tells us they're missing here is glory. Glory. That's what they're missing. I want you to see what this thread in the psalm. Look back at verse number 3. He's the first declare he gives. He says, declare his glory. Verse 7, it says, you people ascribe, give, recognize to be true the Lord of glory. Verse 8, ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. And that word glory, what that word means is weight. It means that God is a God of substance. That's what he's saying here. The other gods that we worship are truly nothings, but the God of the Bible is a God of substance. The God of the Bible has no beginning and no end. The God of the Bible is not dependent on anything. Rather, all things depend on you. The molecules that are being held together in your body depend on God who sustains the universe. And he says, all these other ones, they, unlike God who has glory, they are weightless. They have no lasting weight or glory of their own, whether you worship gods of political power or of pleasure or of experience, whether you serve cults of celebrity or fashion or sports stars, whether you live for your beauty or your intelligence or your talents or your health or your family, or whether you worship a religion that rejects the God of the Bible altogether. This psalm says, what are all these in comparison to God? They will disappear in a few days or a few years because they are weightless, they are nothing. They have no solidity. They have no glory. But God, verse 5, he, on the other hand, made the heavens. So what happens if you make anything more important than God? If you invest your life and your worship and your songs into things that are not actually glorious, if you give your heart to these things, then you are giving your life to something that will ultimately result in collapse. It will come to nothing. I like how one author put it. He said, every rival God leaves us empty. That means you can buy all the cars and houses you've ever dreamed of. You can have, you know, trophy spouses and corner offices. You can wrap your fingers around every joy that's held out by this world, but you'll never know rest a day in this world without Christ. Every trinket, every self-help, every man-made religion, every attempt to be worthy on your own is only going to be just one more thing in an endless line of broken cisterns that can't hold water. Meanwhile, the living God is right there in verse 6. Look at verse 6. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. All the beauty your soul longs for, all the substance that you long to plant your feet on is right there. And church, that's why we sing like we do. Like, I wonder whether those who are not yet Christians, if they come into this assembly, if they come to the gathering of God's people, if they ever leave thinking like, wow, God seemed real. Like, those people sang as though God was actually giving them hope, as if God was holding them up, supplying them with strength. They really believe what they're singing. And that's what happens when you give God the most weight in your life, when you recognize that he matters the most. But Psalm 96, it calls God's people to sing, but not just sing generally, but sing, seeing the glory of God, taking his weight, his substance, his worth. But this psalm is decidedly outward facing. We are called to sing God's glory among the nations. We don't just relish in all that God has done, but we call the nations to join in that worship. God's people sing a new song. They see the glory of God. And the third thing I want you to see is they proclaim it to the nations. This psalm, as we've said already, has a resounding missionary impulse. Charles Spurgeon, the famous pastor, called it a grand missionary hymn. So why do we send out missionaries? Like, why do we send them out even to places that are hostile to Christianity? Or why do we send them out to places where it's illegal to convert to Christianity? Like, why do we do that? And it's because of verse 3. The people of God are to declare his glory among the nations. I said before that this is a really joyful psalm, but I ought to also mention it's a very dangerous psalm. It's a dangerous psalm because this psalm, who knows how many hundreds of missionaries have been called into service because of recognizing the call of these words. To declare his glory among the nations, a passion for his glory among all the nations, to see all people come, to see the one true God that has real weight. And what is it that we declare? We declare his salvation. God's people are sent into the world with news to make known, a message to declare his marvelous works among the people. The psalm told us, tell of his salvation day by day. And I told you that this psalm holds us a little bit in suspense. It doesn't tell what this new salvation is, or at least not the fullness of it. Because if you were to look at the Old Testament and think of when this psalm was written, what was the greatest act of God's salvation that they could look to? Well, it would probably be the Exodus, when God delivered the people from slavery in Egypt. But now on this side, and as I already showed you, this psalm also looks forward. And on this side of the New Testament where we live, God's greatest act of salvation, what this psalm looked forward to, was the delivery from slavery to sin and death that Jesus wrought through his death on the cross. And that is the thing that has filled the songs of God's people ever since. Now, I want you to consider something. What happens when this psalm does what it expects to do? When God's people worship him and his substance and the nations hear and they respond and ascribe and give glory to God the way that he ought to, and they turn to the one true and living God, what happens? Well, verses 11 and 12 answer the question. Joy. Look at verses 11 and 12. You see, the heavens are glad. Let the sea roar. Oh, wrong psalm. Here it is. There's a similar saying, let the heavens be glad, let the earth rejoice, let the sea roar, let the field exult, and everything that's in it. Where God is, there is singing. Where the gospel has been, it leaves joy in its wake. And there's this overwhelming amount of joy at the end of this psalm. Everyone's getting on in this party. It's all of creation that's celebrating. And why are they all so excited? And look at what it says. This is so interesting where it takes this turn. In verse number 13, it says, they're all singing for joy before the Lord, for he comes. For he comes to judge the earth. What? Like, if I had the ability to do sound effects, I might be like, okay, cue a record scratch right there. Why are they excited about Judgment Day? How can they be excited about Judgment Day? Like, when we hear about the Lord coming to judge the earth, we're not typically joyful, we're typically fearful. We tend to equate judgment with punishment. But I want you to see something here, because I told you he gives a reason every round, and this is the final climactic reason. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the people in faithfulness. And so in this passage, I want you to see not judgment is more than just punishment. It's a setting things to right. It's a restoration of justice. Like, what is Judgment Day? Okay. Judgment Day is God the judge showing up and demanding payment from everyone who's ever done wrong. No loose ends, no unrighted wrongs, no injustices go unaddressed. Every single thing has got to be made right. Everything's got to be put right. That's judgment. Now, why would this be good news? And here's the last two things I'll tell you. You can savor the judgment of God if you can be sure of two things. And the first is this: the world is not as it should be. The psalm creates a dissonance, doesn't it? It's joyful. It envisions the growing choir. In verse 10, it says the world can't be moved, but our experience seems to say that it's quite shaky. And that is because there is something broken in the world. The reason the world seems to be so full of suffering and hardship, the reason is there is a decay in things and in relationships, and they fall apart because we've turned away from God. Sin is the cause of suffering. Sin causes the dissonance. In Genesis 3, it says that when we turned away from God, the whole creation started to fall apart. And I thought one person asked a really thoughtful question of this. Like, what if the trees singing isn't just a metaphor? Like, surely the psalmist is trying to elevate our thoughts, but what if it's not just a metaphor? Like, if all of creation is just a shadow of what it will be, then what happens to the beautiful trees and mountains when God sets all things right, even creation? Well, they get better. And maybe the trees will really sing. I don't know. But that's the hope that there is. Romans 8:22, it says this. It says, for we know that the whole of creation, even the most beautiful parts of creation, have been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. The verses before explain the creation that was subjected to futility because of our sin. The whole world is not as it should be, but it's not just creation that's groaning in Romans 8. It goes on to say that not only the creation, but we ourselves, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons. Now, Paul, in that passage, he is addressing believers. And the believers, they groan looking forward to when God sets all things right. They look forward to Judgment Day, the day when everything's going to be fixed. And Christians know the world isn't as it should be. And I imagine if you're not yet a Christian, there is part of you that recognizes that things are not as they should be. And some people try to push that away by just saying, well, you know, life's tough. You know, life's just tough. But there is something in you that resonates with the idea that things are not as they ought to be. And a Christian knows that someday God's going to set things right. And so they look forward to Judgment Day. They trust that the judge of all the earth will do what is right. So if you're a Christian, I want you to tune your heart to look forward to Judgment Day, the day when God will bring ultimate justice and rights all things. And as you set that in your heart, guess what? You will do bold things for God because of that security in God and his love. But the second thing, to be able to look forward to Judgment Day with joy that he calls us to do right here, is that you have to be sure that you'll stand in Judgment Day. Like, if there really is a Judgment Day, is this good or bad news? Kind of depends, doesn't it? What side you stand on. And here's why this seems so backwards, to have all these animals and trees rejoicing. Because we all know that before a holy God, who could stand? I think this is buried in your being. Who could stand before a holy God? Because if God is really as glorious as he says he is in this passage, if he's really reigning now like he says he is in this psalm, if he is really to be feared above all gods like he says here in this psalm, then we all know what the psalmist says elsewhere is true. If you, O Lord, should count iniquities, if you should keep a record of all my wrongs, who could stand? Who can live up to the demands of God? We can barely live up to the demands of our own. You really can't live up to our own moral demands that we set on ourselves, our own moral compasses that we set for ourselves we don't keep perfectly, much less the commands of God. But I want you to consider one more thing. How does God come to judge the world? Well, he comes in the person of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. You see, Jesus claimed the prerogative of Psalm 96. This is what's recorded in John. He says, "For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father." Here's what I mean. Amazingly, the very one who judges the world died to take away the sins of the world. On the cross, Jesus Christ carried God's judgment for sinners. Isaiah says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." You see, if Jesus has taken your sin, you don't need to fear any judgment. God would be unjust to dole out his judgment twice. The very King who judges all the nations takes your guilt and your punishment. And do you see what's happening? The most glorious thing that God has ever done was when he laid aside his glory. And he was tortured, and he was made ugly so that you could pick it up, so that you could be made beautiful, so that you could be part of the new creation and look forward to the day when he sets all things right. So if you're not a Christian, I asked you at the beginning to consider the dissonance. And here's the answer. How do you deal with the dissonance between this world and that world? Well, the answer is you give yourself to him. And then you actually get to look forward to the new song. You ask God to receive you for Jesus' sake, based on what his life has done. You call on him to forgive you for your sins and all the worthless idols that you've given your life to. And you make it so that you can stand on the judgment day on the basis of what Christ has done. So is God's judgment good news or bad news? Have you come to Jesus? In 1993, John Piper, he's a pastor in Minneapolis, he wrote a little book called Let the Nations Be Glad. And he said something about this text that I'm sure everybody that teaches this text might bring this up because he just says it so well. He said this, he said, "Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Mission exists because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When the age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. But do you know what will continue? Forever and ever, worship. And so we call the nations to sing." He says, worship is the fuel and the goal of missions. Christians are singing people. We always have been. We always will be. Christian, when God saved you, he returned your voice. He put a new song in your mouth, and we're not called to sing alone. We're called to sing in a way that invites others to join the choir, sing a new song, sing and bless his name, sing and tell his salvation, sing and declare his glory among the nations, sing, for he is great and greatly to be praised. Let's pray. Lord, I pray you just give us help to take these things to heart. Lord, if our joy is lacking, if our hearts have grown dull to the fresh things that you have done, your old salvations, your new songs that you bring, Lord, enrich our hearts. Lord, if our hearts are full of worthless idols and we're giving our lives to anything that doesn't have substance that will only lead to collapse, Lord, I pray that you would turn our hearts to the things that last, to the things that are real, to the things that are eternal. And then, Lord, I pray that if there is anyone here who is not ready to stand under your judgment, that they would find shelter in the one who wrote the songs, the one who laid his glory down for their sake, became poor so they could become rich. Lord, grant them faith, grant them repentance. Give them a new voice, give them a new song, and send that voice to the nations. I pray in the name of Jesus, amen. Well, we're going to take a few minutes to respond here, and I just as some direction for response, I wonder if you would just take those three sections of the psalm in turn. You know, maybe that first little part there, there's just this joyful call to worship. One man said it this way: we have need again and again to be stirred up in joy in Christ, to praise him, for we're dull and the work excellent. And so would you, maybe you need to really stir up your own dull heart to remember afresh the mercies and new songs that he brings. In that little second section, we're called to see the glory and the weightiness of God against the weightlessness of the so-called gods. Is there anything in your life that you have elevated to greater importance than God? Well, confess that. And the last point to the end, it looks forward to this future situation where all of creation is rejoicing and all the nations bow down. We know that's going to happen. That is foretold in Revelation. We know that one's coming. And so for you, I would ask you, are you confident that you will stand in judgment? If you're depending on anything other than Christ and him crucified, then you're doomed. That's what this psalm teaches. And lastly, this whole psalm is a missionary call. So if you're a Christian, take a moment to examine your own heart and see, are you taking this seriously? Where do you need to sing the glory of God to the nations? A neighbor, a coworker, and we shouldn't be surprised if we are called to go to new places where the gospel is not. Consider your part in this.